Number 11, and we preached on the growing New Testament church, and saw that church at Antioch in chapter number 11, and what a great role model church that they were, and how that you and I, if we are going to be a growing New Testament church, a blessed New Testament church, then we should find ourselves with some of the same characteristics that they had. They had group labor. Everybody got out and worked and brought somebody into the house of God with them. They had godly leadership and they had great love. And that made them a model New Testament church. Now we move into chapter number 12 of the book of Acts. We move into a little different section, a little different portion of Scripture. As I began to think about this chapter this week, I thought about the fact that the book of Acts is it's a book of characters. The book of Acts is told through the perspective of men like Peter and Paul. It's in the book of Acts that we meet men for the first time like Titus and Timothy. Had it not been for the book of Acts, we maybe would have never met guys like Stephen and Philip and Bartholomew and Silas. And so the book of Acts is a book of characters. And chapter 12 follows that themes, and it gives us one story told through the perspective of three different characters, three different viewpoints, three different eyes we see this story through. These were dangerous days that the church was living in. At this time, you've got to understand that Nero was sitting on the throne in Rome, and he was a bloody man. And the entire Roman Empire was bloodthirsty. These were dangerous days. These were days when they would take men and women and put them into arenas with hungry wild animals to watch those wild animals devour their flesh, murder them in front of thousands as they would cheer them on, and they called it a sport. These were dangerous days that these men and women are living in. But the sad thing is that while the Romans were bloodthirsty and wicked people, the Jews weren't a whole lot better. We've discovered in the book of Acts, as we've traveled through 11 chapters and now 12, we've discovered that these Jews weren't very much better. They were wicked men in their own right. These were the men that allowed the murder of John the Baptist. They asked for the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. They even stoned Stephen with their very hands. They were wicked, bloodthirsty men on their own. These were dangerous days. In chapter 12, we see the perspective now of three different men. Each man will picture a price that was paid for a certain thing. And I want to show you these three men tonight. Probably won't take a real long time. But I want to preach for a few minutes tonight on this thought. I want to preach out of chapter 12 on the thought, paying the price, paying the price. We'll see three men in chapter 12, and each one of them paid a certain price. Notice this, number one, I see the executed man, and the executed man paid the price of service. He paid the price of service. Look at verse 1. The Bible says, "Now about that time, Herod the king stretched forth his hands to vex certain of the church." Now up until this point, as you read through the Gospels and you read through the early portion of the book of Acts, you will discover that most of the persecution that the church experienced, most of the persecution that was placed on the church was placed on them by the religious rulers, the religious leaders of those days. You see, while the Romans nailed Jesus to the cross, I do not think that it was the Romans that crucified Christ. If you ask me, I would say that it was the Jews that crucified Jesus Christ. Amen. Specifically, it was the Pharisees that crucified our Lord. You see, the Romans might have nailed him there, but it was the Jews that stood out of Pilate's hall and threw dirt in the air and said, "Pilate, let his blood be on us and on our children." They took responsibility for it. They wanted him dead. They crucified the Lord. It was the Pharisees that did that. It was not the Roman government that had a problem with the church. The Roman government had no problem with what took place on Pentecost. Didn't bother them at all. The Roman government had no beef with the church, if you'll let me say it that way. It was the Pharisees that had a problem with the church. It wasn't the Roman government, Brother David, that had rocks in their hands that day they stoned Stephen. It was the Pharisees that held rocks that day. I guess what I'm trying to say is that it was not the Romans that were causing persecution up to this point. It was the religious leaders in Jerusalem that were causing them their controversy, their persecution. But now, according to verse number one, things change. In verse 1, the persecution moves over into the realm of government with Herod in verse number 1. The Herod in verse number 1 is the grandson of Herod Agrippa. You may remember that name, Herod Agrippa. It was Herod Agrippa that, in the days of the birth of Jesus Christ, that ordered the murder of all those Jewish baby boys. You remember that? This Herod in verse 1 was the nephew of Herod Antipas. It was Herod Antipas that allowed the murder of John the Baptist. And now this Herod, we see in verse number 1, begins to stretch forth his hands and vex certain of the Jews. You see, the Jews hated the Herods. They hated them with a passion. The Jews hated the fact that the Romans were there in Jerusalem. They hated the fact that the Herods were ruling over them. And so I believe that in order to bring some sort of peace between the Herods and the Jews, the Romans and the Jews, Herod sees the turmoil that's in Jerusalem with this church. And Herod says, I'll jump on board and I'll bring persecution so I can win them over to my side. Amen. Notice what he does in verse 2. The Bible says, and because he saw it pleased the Jews, he persecuted further. Oh, I'm sorry, verse 2. I skipped a verse. Verse 2 says, and he killed James, brother of John, with the sword. Now, Luke states this very bluntly in verse number 2. Luke does not elaborate on the execution of James. All Luke tells us is two things. He tells us, number one, that this was James, the brother of John. So we know that this was the disciple James. One of the sons of thunder, James. One of those close disciples, Peter, James, and John. It was that James. And second of all, Luke tells us that he was murdered with a sword. Herod here in verse number 1 stretches his persecution in verse 2 to James. And he probably cuts his head off. Takes a sword and murders him. When Herod murders James, he has no basis for doing so. James has not done anything worthy of death. James has not broken one Roman law. Herod is simply killing James because he wants to bring some peace with the Jews. There's more to it, however, than what Luke tells us in verse 2. I want you to see two things about this executed man who paid the price for service. I want you to see this letter A. I want you to see the request of a mother. The request of a mother. The Bible says something very interesting in Matthew chapter 20. In Matthew chapter 20, verse 20 through 23, the Bible says, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring certain things of him. And he said unto her, what wilt thou? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit, one on thy right hand and the other on the left in thy kingdom. But Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink the cup that I shall drink of, and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? Then said they unto him, we are able. And he said to them, ye shall drink indeed of my cup, and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with, but to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them of whom it is prepared of my Father. In Matthew 20, Jesus has taken His disciples to Jerusalem. Jesus knows that His death is quickly approaching, and so He begins to call their attention to His death. He begins to call their attention to what is going to happen in Jerusalem in just a few days. Jesus has plainly tells them in chapter 20 that He's going to be crucified and that He's going to rise again. And while Jesus is speaking to His disciples about His crucifixion and His resurrection, James and John's mother comes up to Him and she begins to worship Him and trying to get His attention. And then only as a mother can do, Jesus says, ma'am, what can I do for you? And the typical mother come out of her and she said, Jesus, would it be okay if James sat on one side and John sat on the other when you get into your kingdom? But what she never stopped to consider was the fact that in order to reign with Him, you first have to suffer with it. Jesus turns to the two brothers, the sons of thunder, and He says, James, John, I've got a question for you. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm going to drink? Are you able to be baptized the same way I'm going to be baptized? Speaking of His death. And those two men looked Christ eyeball to eyeball and said, we can handle it. We can do it. Yes, we can. And Jesus says something very interesting to them. He says, this is what I know. I know you will indeed drink of my cup and you'll be baptized with my baptism. But sitting on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give. Jesus, knowing all things, tells them, indeed you will suffer. And now we see the culmination of that in Acts chapter number 12. James has done nothing worthy of death. But yet James said, I can bear it, I can take it. And so just like Jesus, the Romans get their hands on James and they execute him. History tells us that this same Roman government will take his brother John and they will attempt to murder him. They'll take a pot of boiling oil and they'll put John inside of it. But Brother David, history also tells us something very interesting. It says that John refused to burn. They tried to burn him, scald him to death, but he wouldn't burn. So what do you do with a guy that you can't kill and won't burn? You put him on an island all by itself and try to get rid of him. And that's where we find him in Revelation chapter 1. John said, I was on the isle that is called Patmos for the word of the Lord. He said, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. Amen. You see, these men said they could bear this cup. And now James is doing just that. I want you to see this, letter B. I want you to see not only the request of a mom, but I want you to see the reaction of the men. Almost immediately after the death of Judas, those 11 disciples met together in the upper room and they began to cast lots because they felt like they needed to immediately fill that void that Judas left behind. And so they elected Matthias to be the next apostle, the next disciple. They said, we've got to have 12. But you know, I can't tell you how many times I've read Acts chapter number 12, and maybe I've missed it, but I don't find anywhere where after James has his head removed, they meet together and cast lots and find another apostle. You see, they were very hasty in Acts chapter number 1, but now I think they've realized something. You see, in Acts 11, Peter's returned home from the house of Cornelius. He's testified of the salvation of the Gentiles, that the gospel is spread to the entire world. And so now these men realize this. They don't need 12 apostles. They felt like they needed 12, one for each of the 12 tribes of Israel. But God was moving to the Gentiles. God was moving to the world. And they've now realized that. I see the executed man. Notice this number two with me, please. Not only do I see the executed man, but I see the escaped man. The escaped man was rewarded because of the price of supplication. I see the price of service in verse 1 and 2. I see the price of supplication in the next few verses. Verse 3 says, "And because he saw it pleased the Jews, he proceeded further to take Peter also. Then were the days of unleavened bread. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison and delivered him to four quarantines of soldiers to keep him, intending after Easter to bring him forth to the people." There are many things that I don't claim to understand. I'll be honest with you. There are things that I can't get my mind around. And what happens in these verses is one of them. Seeing the death of James, Herod determines to take Peter captive also. You see, if the death of James pleased the Jews, what would the death of Peter do? This is the part I don't understand. In just a moment, in just a few verses, we'll learn that God will send an angel down to that prison house. He will silently remove the chains from Peter without waking up one soldier. He'll open the prison doors and deliver Peter out of that prison, and he'll escape with his life. What I don't understand is this. If this church meets together in chapter 12 and prays for Peter when he's taken captive, don't you believe that they also met together and prayed for James when he was taken captive? Amen. Why then doesn't God deliver James like he delivers Peter? You see, sometimes we don't understand why God allows things to happen. Sometimes we don't understand why God lets trials and tribulations come into our life when it seems like somebody else is just cruising by. Allow me to say to you tonight that there are going to be times in your Christian life and your Christian experience when you deal with things that you're not going to get it at the time. In fact, the truth is that you may never understand. Sometimes we try to console ourselves with the idea, "He'll explain it to me all when I get to the other side." And the truth is, when you get to the other side, you won't care about it anymore. Amen. God knows things that you and I don't know, Brother Wally. God understands things that we don't understand. God sees the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. And you and I are very nearsighted. We can only see the here and now. You see, it's in times like these when we must remember that Romans 8:28 is still in the Bible. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. It is in these times we must remind ourselves, Isaiah 55:8-9 still there, where Isaiah said, "For my thoughts," speaking of God, "my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts." I don't know why Peter got to escape and James had to die, but God said, "I see it all and I know it all, and I knew this was best." I don't know why you're struggling to pay your bills and somebody else has more than they need, and you're both living for God and tithing, serving the church. I don't know. I don't know why sickness keeps coming to your house. Somebody else doesn't ever seem to be sick. I don't know why your child is wayward and gone astray when somebody else's child's walking the straight and narrow. I don't understand that. But all I know is that there's a God in heaven that never has made a mistake, and He will never make a mistake, and He does all things well, and He knows what is best, and He knows what is right. And He chooses our path and He directs our steps. And in these times, we must rest our head and pillow our head, knowing that God has our best interest at heart. Verse 4 says, "And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison." Peter is taken prison now in chapter 12, and they take 16 guards, Brother Scott, and place them around him. The Bible says there was four quadrants of soldiers. A quadrant was four soldiers. So if there was four quadrants of soldiers, if I'm doing my math right, I did go to Carnes, but four times four is still 16. 16 soldiers. We'll learn in just a few verses some of these soldiers were actually chained to him. Others guarded the door. They wanted to make sure this guy didn't leave. You said, why? Why were they so worried about it? Well, he's already got out of prison one time, if you've been following along in the book of Acts. It wasn't too many days before this where they took two Roman soldiers and said, "Hey, y'all take a big rock. Put it over the tomb. That guy inside, we don't want anybody getting in. Y'all guard it real good." And 3 days later, the two soldiers were laying there asleep. The stone was rolled back and the guy inside was gone.
Amen.
And Herod said, we've had this happen before. It can't happen again. Give him 16 to watch over him. Just a few verses, just a few chapters. See, Grandpa, Herod didn't realize the God he was messing around with.
Amen.
This is the same God that in a few towns over in Philippi, there'll be two preachers down in the bottom of a prison, locked up safe. And at midnight, they'll start having camp meeting and singing and rejoicing. And God will start shaking the prison house to the point the doors open up.
Amen.
I don't know how many soldiers there were in Rome at this time, but God wanted Peter out. He wasn't keeping him inside.
Amen.
Verse 5. "Then Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer." I don't know if you underline things in your Bible, but I'd underline those two words. But prayer.
Amen.
Well, aren't you thankful for some of those heavenly conjunctions?
Amen.
"But prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." The turning point of this entire chapter is in verse number 5, two words, but prayer. Sometimes when things are going wrong and things are going sideways and life's not making sense and there's guards and demons all around you, I'm thankful that prayer can change some things.
Amen.
While Peter's in prison, the people of God are praying. Peter's life was in danger. They just executed James. They planned on taking Peter's life. The last time, boy, I like this. I thought about this so much the past 2 weeks. I like the fact that this church, when Peter's put in prison, they meet together and pray. You know why I like this so much? I like this so much because the last time they met together and prayed, it didn't work out quite like they wanted it to work out. They were praying for James, and that prayer didn't get answered the way they wanted it to get answered, but they went ahead and prayed again anyways. They said it may not have happened like we wanted with James, but who knows whether God will answer our prayer this time. Let's pray again. Let's ask again. Let's knock again. Let's seek again. You never know. He may answer us this time.
Amen.
And they get together and they pray. So many times we give up on prayer. We say it didn't work. It doesn't work for me. It works for others, but it never seems to pan out for me. Go to Him again. Ask again. Seek again. Knock again. You never know. He may open.
Amen.
The people of God begin to pray. I want you to notice two things in these verses. I've got to move on. I've already taken my time for tonight. I want you to see this about the escaped man. Notice this letter A. I want you to see Peter sleep. I want you to see Peter sleep. Verse 6, and when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers bound with two chains, and keepers before the door kept the prison. Now one would ask, I would probably ask, how can Peter sleep at a time like this? Well, let me first of all say that I don't think Peter had any trouble with sleeping. You remember, this is the same man that fell asleep twice in the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was about to be crucified, and he said, hey, you're one of my best friends in the whole world. Could you pray? And Peter took a nap. Took two of them, actually. Peter could go to sleep about anywhere, anytime. Second of all, I believe Peter knew that somewhere God's people had met together to pray. Boy, at old John Mark Mother's house, the church was meeting together. They were getting a hold of heaven for him.
Amen.
The psalmist David said in the fourth psalm, chapter number 8, he said, I will both lay me down in peace and sleep, for thou, Lord, only makest me to dwell in safety. You see, when God's people are getting a hold of God, you can have that peace that passes all understanding.
Amen.
You say it didn't make sense that he's sleeping? That's why that peace is called the peace that passes understanding.
Amen.
You may not understand it, but God gives it. Thirdly, I believe Peter was able to sleep because he was trusting in the words of Christ.
Amen.
When all else fails, you can always trust the Word of God.
Amen.
The Word of God is true. There's no error. There's no faults in this Bible. You say, Brother Josh, you really believe that King James Bible is perfect? I've got to believe that it's perfect. Because if there's one error, how many more errors could there be? I believe it's 100% accurate. In John chapter 21, I don't have time for this. I'm out of time. But in John chapter 21, Jesus has died. He's resurrected. He's met his disciples on the seaside. Peter sees him at a great distance, jumps in the water and begins to swim. You know the story. The boat wasn't moving fast enough for Peter. And Jesus calls Peter aside for a private meeting. He begins to inquire whether he loves him or not. And then Jesus tells Peter something pretty interesting. He says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou girdest thyself and walkest whither thou wouldest. But when thou shalt be old and stretch forth thy hands, and another shall guide thee and carry thee whither thou wouldest not. This he spake, signifying by what death he should glorify God. You see, Jesus told Peter something on the seaside that day. He said, Peter, I want you to know that I'm going to let you live to be an old man. And he said, Peter, they're going to guide you at this time. They'll take your hands and guide your hands. Speaking of what death he would die, the Bible says. History tells us they went to crucify Peter. And Peter felt so unworthy because that was the same way that his Lord had died. And Peter said, if I could make one request, when you crucify me, could you do it upside down? I'm not worthy to die like he died. And they guided his hands and they nailed him to a cross. You see, Peter wasn't afraid of the sword of Herod because he knew that Christ had said it would be the cross that would take his life. And therefore he could sleep because Jesus had told him how he was going to die, and this wasn't it. Verse 7, and behold, the angel of the Lord came upon him, and a light shined in the prison. He smote Peter on the side and raised him up, saying, arise up quickly. and his chains fell off from his hands. And the angel said unto him, gird thyself and bind on thy sandals. And so he did. And he saith unto him, cast thy garments about thee and follow me. And he went out and followed him and wist not that it was true which was done by the angel, but thought he saw a vision. Now what about that? When the angel gets to Peter, the angel does something pretty interesting. The Bible says it smites him on the side. It probably kicked him. Hey, get up. And then the angel says something like this. Peter, put your clothes on. I don't know what it was with Peter. He must have been a Baptist. There's several times we find him without his clothes on. And you'd wonder sometimes if the ancestors of Peter don't come to church on Sunday mornings. But anyways, Peter, he says, gird on your clothes. Put your clothes on, Peter. That sounds humorous, but I want you to notice something. Now, if an angel could come in this prison, and the angel could silently remove the chains from Peter without waking the guards up, could open the prison doors again silently and remove Peter without anybody noticing, couldn't the angel also have spoken and Peter's clothes miraculously would have just kind of been on him? But you know, sometimes God does for us the extraordinary, but He still intends for us to do the ordinary. Jesus fed the multitudes, but He asked the disciples to pick up the fragments that remained. Amen. Jesus raised Jairus' daughter back to life, but He asked her mom and dad to feed her. Jesus brought Lazarus back to life from that grave, but He told the men standing by to take off the grave clothes. You see, we should ask God for big things, but always remember to do what you can do.
Yes.
When they were past the first and second ward, verse 10, they come into the iron gate that leadeth into the city, which opened to them of his own accord. And they went out and passed on through one street, and forthwith the angel departed from him. Without disturbing one of 16 guards, the angel delivers Peter from prison. God has a way of rescuing His children in their time of need.
Amen.
I see Peter sleep. I see the people's surprise. Verse 11, when Peter was come to himself, he said, now I know of a surety that the Lord hath sent His angel and hath delivered me out of the hand of Herod and from all the expectations of the people of the Jews. And when he considered the thing, he came to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose surname was Mark, where many were gathered together praying, and Peter knocked at the door of the gate. A damsel came to hearken named Rhoda. And when she knew Peter's voice, she opened not the gate for gladness, but ran in and told how Peter stood before the gate. At this particular time, the church did not have a building like you and I do. They would meet in homes. A building probably would not have been a safe place to meet in anyways. So they meet in this woman's house. John Mark, his mother, they meet in her house and they begin to collectively pray. And as they're praying, they hear a knock at the door. Not knowing who's outside and everybody too chicken on the inside to go check and see who it was, they find the servant girl Rhoda and say, Rhoda, go see who's outside. They didn't know it. They probably thought it was Herod and his men. When Rhoda gets to the door, she discovers that it's Peter. God had miraculously answered their prayers. In fact, Rhoda gets so excited and so happy that she forgets to let Peter in. And she runs back into the house, so excited to tell everybody what God has done, the good news. But watch what happens in verse 15. The Bible says, and they said to her, thou art mad. But she constantly affirmed that it was even so. Then said they, it is his angel. When Rhoda comes to where the people are praying, they tell her that it must not be true. And then when she continually reaffirmed that it was true, they said, well, if it's out there, then it's not really Peter. It's his ghost. Now, let's think about this for a minute. First of all, let me ask you a question. Why would a ghost knock at the door? We were at the house the other night, and we'd kind of picked up some stuff from supper, and Davina had set up, or one of the girls had set up a container of Ziploc baggies down on the sink. And I guess some way, somehow, light was reflecting off of it. And we've got an automatic soap dispenser in the kitchen at the sink. You stick your hands under it and soap comes out. And we're sitting in the living room, minding our own business. All three of us are in there, all four of us. And the soap dispenser starts going off. We thought, oh, it's a coincidence. No big deal. A few minutes later, the soap dispenser goes off again. Everybody's in the living room and the soap dispenser in the kitchen keeps going off. It happens the third time, and now we're drawing straws to see who's going to check what's going on in the kitchen. And I drew the short straw. I don't know. And so I get up to go check what's going on, and I can't remember if it's Mallory or Caroline, but one of them said, Dad, before you go, tell me where your gun is. Now, I do have a gun, but it's not the kind they have on Ghostbusters, and it probably wouldn't have done much good if there was a ghost in our kitchen washing its hands. Why would a ghost knock at the door? That's ridiculous. While it seems very amusing, here's the sad reality. God had answered their prayer, and their faith was so shallow that when God answered their prayer, they did not even believe that God had answered their prayer. They find that a spirit outside knocking is more believable than the fact that God answered their prayer. But I want you to see this, and I'll move on and be done. I want you to see the goodness of God in this story. Here we have a group of people that have met together and prayed for something that they did not even really believe God would do. But God takes just a little bit of faith. Although it was so small in chapter 12, God takes a little bit of faith and does a great big miracle with it.
Amen.
Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 17:12 or 17:20, he said unto them, because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have the faith of the grain of a mustard seed, ye shall say to this mountain, be hence yonder place, and it shall be removed, and nothing shall be impossible unto you. Jesus said, if you ask with the smallest of faith, great things can happen. And I like that, because there's been times that I've gone to Him and my faith was shallow and my faith was weak and it was not what it should have been. And I went to God and said, God, I don't know if You can, but this is what I need. And God has done it for me anyways.
Amen.
Verse 16, Peter continues knocking. They finally let him in. Peter reports to them what has happened. Tells them to go tell James. Now, it can't be the same James from verse 2. This is James, the brother of Jesus, who I believe had taken over leadership of the church at this time. Go tell James what has happened. And then Peter walks off the pages of the Scripture so that a man by the name of Paul can walk on to them. We'll see Peter again just briefly in chapter 15. We don't really know where he goes. According to Paul, Peter traveled with his wife ministering the Word of God. The Word of God suggests that he visited Corinth while Paul was there for a short period of time. Our Catholic friends would like for you to believe that he visited Rome, but the Bible nor history gives us any indication that he ever did.
That's right.
As Peter walks off, Paul walks on. In the last part of the chapter, we read the story of Herod If he's the last man, I would call him the entitled man. And he paid the price of sin. Herod persecuted Peter, and he murdered James without just cause. And so, according to verse 18 and 19, there's no small stir made. Herod gets very angry. When the Bible says no small stir, it means it's a big deal. He gets angry. He kills the 16 soldiers that were tasked with watching Peter. By killing those 16 men, you know what he was saying, Grandpa? He was denying the fact that God did a miracle. He's saying it was your fault you didn't watch him right. When they had nothing to do with it, God had done a miracle, but he could not acknowledge that. This entitled man I see his anger in verse 18 and 19 as he brings fury and persecution on these soldiers. But not only do I see his anger, the anger, I see that he's a type of Antichrist. Look at verse 20. And Herod was highly displeased with them of Tyre and Sidon. But they came with one accord unto him, and having made Blastus the king's chamberlain their friend, desired peace because their country was nourished by the king's country. And upon a set day, Herod, arrayed in royal apparel, sat upon his throne and made an oration unto them. And the people gave a shout, saying, "It is the voice of a God, not the voice of a man." And immediately the angel of the Lord smote him, and he gave not glory to God, and he was eaten with worms and gave up the ghost. Amen. I think he's a type of Antichrist. John said in 1 John chapter 2, verse 18, he said, "Little children, it is the last time, and ye have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know it is the last times." He was a type of Antichrist. Herod hated the church. He hated the Jews. Herod killed those that professed the name of Christ. Herod allowed himself to be worshipped as God. Herod made an alliance with other nations. Finally, Herod was killed by God for his sins. He was a type of Antichrist. And in spite of all this, verse 24, the word of God grows. Persecution can't keep the church down. And Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they'd fulfilled their ministry, and they take John Mark with them. Verse number 25. Lord, I love you tonight. I thank you for the opportunity that I've had to stand and preach the Word of God. Lord, I pray, God, that you've helped us to say something.